couple of weeks, and we are fortunate to have Chris McMillan, who will be bringing the message this week and next week. And Chris is married, has a wife, Andrea, and four children. They live in Chester, New Hampshire. Family couldn't be with him today, and actually have other obligations. But just to give you a little bit of background on Chris, they are missionaries serving in northern New England to come alongside the body of Christ in northern New England to help strengthen, encourage, and grow its members in Christ with the hope of seeing more churches planted and many come to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Chris and Andrea met in Beijing, China, while they were both doing missions work there. Chris has served as a missionary, youth pastor, camp pastor, and chaplain for Major League Baseball. Sorry, not the Red Sox. Baltimore Orioles. But now that he's here in the Northeast, you never know what could happen. Chris is originally from the Knoxville, Tennessee area, and he's been in New England for about 2 years. And he was telling me a little bit about how he was actually probably transitioning to Germany, but then the Lord kind of changed that plan and kept him here. So anybody that's coming to help grow churches in New England, you know that that is a calling from God. So we are very happy, Chris, to have you come and share with us this morning.
Well, it is a pleasure to be with you guys and an honor. And since my wife isn't here, I have to make sure that I can start my timer because I can talk for a very long time. Now, Jim told me you guys are used to an hour and a half sermon. Is that about right? Two? Okay. Yeah. No. I originally grew up in East Tennessee, and my family and I are missionaries here in northern New England. We were raising support to be missionaries in Berlin, Germany, where we were going to go be planting churches there. As it turned out, just like God redirected Paul many times in his journey, God redirected us many times. This is one that we're very, very thankful of. Now, I can say, just real quick, a couple of things really has surprised me being up here. One, you guys drive faster in the snow. I don't know if you know that. I mean, I remember 3 years ago in February, I think there was like 12 feet of snow on the interstate banks. It was when they had all that snow in February. I remember doing 70 miles an hour, and people were just whizzing past me. I mean, this is crazy, right? So I asked a friend in Manchester one time. I said, why do you guys drive so much faster? He says, oh, yeah, we always do that. I'm like, why? He says, because the snow fills in the potholes, and it makes it smoother to travel on. Well, I understand now. And one of the other things that really shocked me and surprised me was, I guess this past February, I was driving up near Laconia, and it was in February. And I was driving on the road, and I saw one of those orange, yellow signs, the warning signs, and it said, warning, frost heaves. I'm like, frost heave? What is a frost heave? Well, I rounded the corner, and all of a sudden, it's, I'm like, do I have a flat? Right? So anyway, I've learned what frost heaves are. I've learned, you know, why you drive faster in the snow. And, you know, in East Tennessee growing up, we get 2 inches of snow, and everything shuts down for a week. Up here, I think you guys just say it's a nice base for the ski thing. So this morning, sermon title is Intentional Love, and the passage that I'm going to be reading from is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. And I need to give you a little warning. As a missionary, the sermon is going to be about evangelism. Now, if you're like me, when the pastor starts talking about evangelism or the evangelistic activity we're going to do next weekend, you probably are sticking your hands in your thighs and lowering your head because knocking on people's door, passing out tracts is very uncomfortable for a lot of people. And that's what they think of when they think of evangelism. But I hope this morning, I hope by reading God's word and by coming to him, we'll see that evangelism is something that we always do as Christians. It's something that we are. It's the way that God has designed us and made us. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. And I'm reading from the ESV. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Let me just begin by saying that the greatest act of intentional love that mankind has ever witnessed and known is this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was an intentional act by our Creator. He sent his Son to pay that penalty because, you see, sin, which we all have inherited, we all have it, sin has a penalty that must be paid, and that penalty is death. And God sent his Son to pay that penalty for us. So that's the greatest act of intentional love, and it was an intentional act on his part to do that, to reconcile us back to him, to bring us back to that point that it was in the beginning. So if you remember in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created man in his own image. And think of this, we are the only thing that's been created in this entire universe that was actually stated was created in the image of God. That's a beautiful thing. And then God told Adam and Eve, he said, you have this universe of yes, but you have one tree of no. And it boiled down to the fact that they trusted themselves and they trusted the serpent more than they trusted God. That's where the inherited sin comes from. So from that, God intentionally has given us his word, has given us the ability to come to know him. So intentional love, what does it mean? What does it look like in our world today? Well, let me share something with you. I told you before that our family came to New Hampshire. We were actually on our way to Berlin, Germany to raise support. Well, when we found out we weren't going, we all of a sudden started hearing that people had been praying that if we didn't go to Berlin, that we would stay and do the same thing here in northern New England. So as we were searching and looking on how to explain to our current donors the situation that we were in, ran across some interesting statistics, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but I want to share two with you. In February of 2016, the Gallup poll came out by the New York Times. The headlines of that Gallup poll said this: for the first time ever, New Hampshire has beat out Vermont. I'm like, well, that's interesting. For the first time ever, New Hampshire beat Vermont as being the least religious state in the United States. Now, that's not something that we should be proud of beating Vermont for. But it does give us an example of the atmosphere in which we live. Just this past week, and the reason it's not in my notes is because I didn't get it until yesterday, actually. This is from the Barna Group. Now, the Barna Group is a research company that is specifically evangelical Christian research. And this is what they said. Actually, the title of the article is The Most Post-Christian Cities in America, 2017. I better put my glasses back on. It may come as no surprise that the influence of Christianity in the United States is waning. Rates of church attendance, religious affiliation, belief in God, prayer, and Bible reading have all been dropping for decades. By consequence, the role of religion in public life has been slowly diminishing, and the church no longer functions with the cultural authority it held in times past. These are unique days for the church in America as it learns what it means to flourish in a new post-Christian era. On down here, they put, in fact, New England and the Northeast, considered the foundation and the home base of religion in America, 8 of the top 10 most post-Christian cities are in this region. It's a startling statistic. The thing is, though, is I'm not telling you guys anything new. You live in it. One of the things that we do, I have the privilege of being able to fill in for pastors that need breaks because as part of encouraging the body of Christ. So part of what we do is to help encourage and strengthen and grow it is I get to travel around and get to meet all of the beautiful brothers and sisters in Christ throughout northern New England. And I've been up to St. Albans, Maine, all the way over to Lewiston, I'm sorry, St. Albans, Vermont, all the way over to Lewiston, Maine. It's a beautiful country. We love it. And everywhere we go, and everywhere I've been, there's always a remnant of people that really love Jesus Christ. And they can look at the greatest commandment. You remember Jesus said the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. Well, we've done a great job as a church, I think, talking about the theology of loving God. But there hadn't been a lot mentioned about loving our neighbors. And that's the crux of things. So that's why this is called intentional love. We've seen a shaking up. Everywhere we've been, we've seen churches that have been ripped apart, but we've seen God remain a remnant. And it's a beautiful thing to see. It's kind of like God is preparing the soil for a new work. Now, if you're like me, we'd like to see another great awakening take place. We'd love to see more people come to know Jesus Christ, because that's what heaven's going to be like. So we want to see that. So this morning I've got a three-point sermon. One is about control of the flesh. It's verses 14 through 16. Two, reconciliation. What does it mean? It's verses 17 through 19. And three, living as ambassadors. This is how we're going to learn to do intentional love, is living as ambassadors. So let me just jump right in and go ahead, and we'll look at point one, control of the flesh, verses 14 through 16. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So how do we allow the love of Christ to control us? If you think about that question and you think about your own life, we see here Paul telling the church in Corinth, the love of Christ controls us. What does that look like? How does that look in today's society, in today's world? How does the love of Christ control you every minute of every second of every day? Those are some challenging questions that we should ask ourselves, and we should always be asking ourselves, because if we want to see revival, if we want to see God's love shared, it has to start with us, right? It has to start with the body of Christ. It has to start with me. And the way we do that is to allow the love of Christ to control us. So some ways, and one way to do that, is to learn to imitate Christ. And the way you do that is to study him. If we look, I guess look at it this way. If we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we see Jesus, and we think of him only as the Son of God, as God becoming man, then we've missed part of the picture. Because you see, Jesus was also 100% man. And as such, his actions give us the perfect example of how to be a human and live in a perfect, loving relationship with our Heavenly Father and with the broken, sinful world around us. We see that in the way he acts, his actions, his attitudes. And you start to recognize a few things that Jesus does. One, we realize that there's a process that Jesus went through with people he encountered and people he talked to. The first thing that he did was he always built a relationship with the people that he encountered and talked with. The second thing he did is he actually met a physical need of some sort. Third, then he prayed with the people. And then finally, fourth, he brought the kingdom of God to the people. So there's a process that we see as a human that he built a relationship. He started to figure out, you know, what is the physical need. Then he prayed with them, and then he brought the kingdom of God to the people. So he's showing us there that the gospel is meant to be shared life to life. It's meant to be shared with the people around you that don't yet know him. It's meant to be shared. It's meant to be enjoyed together. God created us to be a very social people. And that's one of the things that we see him asking us to do. Another way to live with allowing the love of Christ to control us is you have to have faith. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins. You have to have faith that his work and his Holy Spirit is alive and it's active today. And it's working in the hearts of the people you pray for. You have to have faith that God answers prayers. So how many of you remember the passage in Hebrews that gives us what faith is? You remember, faith is the evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things not seen. if you're like me, you're probably scratched your head for a long time. What in the world does that mean? I don't get it. It took a long time to start to really figure out exactly what that was. About 5 years ago, I had a mentor, and we were talking about, I was trying to get a different ministry going at the time, and I was getting very frustrated, and I told him that I was being challenged in my faith. And I think if you remember one thing from today's sermon, this is what I hope you remember, and I hope you write this one down, because he gave me a definition of faith that I think is perfect for today's world. He said, Chris, he said, I want you to listen and hear this. He said, faith is taking Jesus Christ at his word and staking your life on it. Now, that's powerful, isn't it? When you stop and think about it, it's taking Jesus Christ at his word. That means taking this right here and believing on it to the point of I'm staking my life on it. Now, not only staking your life on it, but staking your family's life on it, your children's life on it, your parents' life on it. It's something that is a difficult thing to do, but it's a good way to explain what faith is. So allowing the love of Christ to control me is by faith, and it's studying. It's knowing who Jesus is. It's watching his life and taking his and following his lead. The next part of this little particular passage here talks about regarding no one according to the flesh anymore. One of the unique privileges my wife and I have is that we get to work with international students at Southern New Hampshire University, and we also work with refugees that are sent here through the UN. The international students, and this is a pretty interesting thing, just about every other country, these kids that come from other countries to the U.S., they actually view Americans as Christians. They think that Christianity is an American religion, and they think that every American they meet is a Christian. Now think about that for just a second. Is every American you meet Christian? Now this plays into the attitudes and actions, the vocabulary, you know, all this stuff. It takes us a good month and a half to try to debunk that from most of these kids. But we have them to our house a lot. And it's really interesting because we'll have Muslims and atheists and, you know, just all different religions in our home. And about 6 months ago in particular, there was one young lady, she was from Iraq, and she was wearing her hijab, her barga, and she was at our home, and we were eating, and we got to talking. And I asked her, so what is one of the things that has stood out to you being in America? Or what are some things that you've encountered? And she said, well, last week I encountered something that really hurt. I'm like, what was it? She said, well, I was at Walmart. Now, understand, this is a very beautiful young lady. She was at Walmart, and she was in line, and she was getting ready to pay for stuff. In front of her was a mom with a little girl. The little girl had turned around and was waving at her. And so she was just smiling and waving back. Well, the mom noticed the daughter doing something, and she turns and looks and sees my friend. Well, she grabs her daughter by the hand and just literally runs all the way over to the other side of the store just because of her looks, because of the way she looked. You know, I'm an American, and I understand the fear, but the problem is that as humans, we tend to fear things we don't know and don't understand. And when that fear comes out, a lot of times the wrong way. The fear comes out as not the love of Christ. It comes out as the opposite, the sinful side that we are. And it was a huge wake-up call to me, because if these people are seeing Christians, that Americans are Christians, and they see them taking their children and running away from them, what kind of view of Christ does that give them? Well, it doesn't give them a very good one at all. So we've had the opportunity to talk with her a lot more about it, and I'm happy to say that God's really softening her heart in that. And one last thing on allowing the love of Christ to control us is to learn to check your own heart. So as a missionary and a chaplain, I'm up here in front, and I'm going to throw something at you. Never ask God for help. Now that probably, some of you are probably looking for the tomatoes and like, that's heresy. You know, what do you got to do? Well, here's what I mean by that. 6 years ago, I was thinking about wanting to start a Christian, a leadership school for teenagers and young adults, because Christian leadership, my degree is in that, and it's something that's very important to me, because we have a lack. There's just not a lot of good Christian leaders left today. And so I was trying to to work to get this going. And again, I was talking to my mentor, and I'm like, you know, I've been asking God to help me do this for 2 years, and I am so frustrated that nothing's happening. I'm just tired of this. I'm tired of it. God help me be this teacher to these students that need to know what leadership is. And my mentor, just matter of fact, says, Chris, stop asking God for help. I'm like, what do you mean stop asking him? He says, well, think about it this way. What you're doing is you're asking God to give you something that he doesn't want you to do. What if God doesn't want you to do that leadership program? But you're asking him and you're getting frustrated with him because he's not given what you think you should be doing. You guys understand where I'm coming from with this? There's a lot of times we're asking God for help in something that he doesn't really want us doing, even though it might be a good thing. It might be even a biblical thing. Because you see, we're all one body, but we're different members. We all have all kinds of different giftings. And going back to that evangelism thing, when churches decide that we're going to do next weekend, we're going to have an evangelistic event, what they do is they dump everybody in the congregation into one single pot that says, you all have the gift of evangelism. Well, that's not true either, because we all don't. Some of us do, some of us don't. But that's the unique and the beauty about the body of Christ. We're all different, but yet we all have the same goal. That is allowing the love of Christ to control us. So let's move on to reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? Verses 17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, first off, what does that word reconciliation mean? Well, it means a restoration of a friendship. It means a resolution of a conflict. There's also a very unique word that Paul used here. He used the word entrust. If I'm entrusting something to someone, it means I am giving up complete ownership. And it's actually a legal term. You can draw up a trust for somebody, right? If I trust, for instance, if I trust Jim with my phone, say, can you do it? And say, I trust you with my phone. The ownership is on me to believe that he's going to take care of it. But if I entrust my phone to him, it means I'm giving up all rights. He can do whatever he wants to it. It still belongs to me. It's mine. But I'm giving him complete control over it, and I'm staying out of the picture. God's not staying out of the picture, but that's the sense of what you need to see when it means entrust. It's God has given us the ownership of bringing out this message of reconciliation to the world. It's something that we have to do. It's a mandate. Look at it this way. If we saw God in heaven and hell opened up before us, don't you think that we would start to reconcile our differences pretty quickly if that was the case? Well, that's in a sense what God's done. The important meaning of reconciliation is this, that reconciliation properly applies not to good relations in general, but to the doing away of an enmity. It's the bridging over of a quarrel. It implies that the parties that are being reconciled were formerly hostile to one another. That's what reconciliation is. And if you are honest about the Word of God, then you know that the Bible is very blunt on the fact that sinners are enemies of God. So that's the reconciliation. Jesus Christ is that bridge. He is that one that brings that reconciliation. And it is our job to go and do that. We have been entrusted with that message from God. That is God himself giving us the mandate to go and do that. Now, as a missionary, I am fully aware that it's not my job to save people. That is the Holy Spirit's job. That's God's job to do it. So even though he's given us this mandate of reconciliation, it's also a partnership because he's the one that has to open their eyes. He's the one. It's the Holy Spirit is the one that has to do the work in the other individual's life to do that. And there's ways that we can learn to be more intentional in our living in this way in terms of this relationship between us and God. We're given this message of reconciliation. It's our job to do it, but it's in partnership with God, okay? One of the things that I've run into by traveling around all these places is everybody's been praying for revival for a long time. And it's a really good prayer. And that's something that we need to be praying for. But it's too general, if you think about it. God, bring revival, and that's it. The truth is, what we need to be praying is, God, bring revival, but show me what my role is in ushering in your kingdom. What is my role? What is my church's role? What is this body of Christ's role in Lebanon? What is the role of this body in ushering in your kingdom? In other words, it's learning to be more specific in how we pray. It's the difference between saying, okay, God, heal this person, versus, okay, God, you know the exact point, you put them together. It's in other words, it's being very specific, and it's using the Word of God to do that. So reconciling and bringing the message of reconciliation comes from, one, knowing how to allow the love of Christ to control us. Two, it's understanding that we're in partnership with God. It's the Holy Spirit's job to open the blinded eyes, but it's my job to be simply obedient to Jesus Christ and share this love and do it more intentionally than we've done it before. So finally, point three, to be an ambassador. What does it mean to be an ambassador? To be an ambassador for Christ. So an ambassador really is someone that who knows their mission, their purpose, and that their life is to be steadfastly obedient to Jesus Christ. If you think about the ambassadorships that we have around here, on this world, you know, if you're an ambassador in another country, your job is to simply promote the goals of your country. It's to do the will of your sending country, right? That's what the ambassadors do. So we have been given this ambassadorship by God, and it's our job to be that ambassador. So the actual definition of ambassador is this. It is someone who is appointed to be an accredited diplomat sent by a country as its official representative to a foreign country. It's a person who acts as a representative or promoter of a specific activity. How many of us can honestly say that every day we are acting as a representative or a promoter of Christ? Well, I know I don't. I'll be the first to raise my hand. There's many days I fail at that. But yet, that's our mandate. And it's interesting because if we're not all put in this category of evangelism, if we all don't have that gift, then why are we all supposed to go and tell people about Christ? Well, it's because Jesus himself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even Acts gave us the Great Commission, go and make disciples, right? So we have to do that. So how are we supposed to do that if we don't have the gift of evangelism? So let me back up for just a second. Pretty much give it to you this way. We were never created for evangelism. We were created in the image of God to worship him and to enjoy him forever. It is because of the fall that we have to do evangelism, right? It's because there was a sin, because Jesus came, and because we just were told that we have been given this mandate to go and bring this message of reconciliation. So on one hand, we can understand why it's hard for us to not have a desire to do evangelism because we weren't really created to do it. But how do we do it? Because we've been given the mandate to do it. That was the battle that I went through for a long time. Okay, God, I'm uncomfortable meeting new people, or I'm uncomfortable doing certain things this way. Well, what happens is Jesus, through the Word of God, simply says this. If you learn to just simply be obedient to Jesus Christ every single day, and you start to pray and ask God what to do and how to do it, and then you start having that faith, then all of a sudden you're going to start to see that, guess what? You are doing evangelism. Because Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, the world, I will draw the world to me, right? In Matthew. I'm trying to figure out a better way to do this. One of the things that we have been taught and know is in order to plant a church, which is what we were going to do, you can't just hang a sign on the door with that mentality, that field of dreams mentality, if you build it, they'll come, right? There's a lot more to a church than just a sign. You got to have people. Well, how do you get people to come in? In order to plant a church, there's several factors that you have to consider. Who's the parent church? Is the parent church strong enough in terms of, is 25 to 30% of the members in that church, are they leadership ability? Are they lay leaders? Is the church financially capable of handling another church? Those are things that you have to realistically ask. When we look at Northern New England, and I meet people all the time that are driving an hour one way just to go to a good evangelical church, just to hear somebody preach the word of God in the gospel. And then I look at the size of our churches up here and the capacity we have in it. You know what I see? I see a remnant of people that have a heart to know Jesus Christ and to love their neighbor, but they're not quite strong enough yet, not quite big enough yet. The only way that we can do that is to start getting on our knees and asking Jesus Christ a simple thing. You lead, you guide, you direct me today in what you want me to do and teach me to comply. And then you live one day at a time. Then you add to that as a group, Lord Jesus, give me the names of three or four people in my life that don't yet know you. And then you start praying for those three or four people every single day. And when you come together as a group, you pray as a group for these people. But you do it constantly, and you get very specific. Lord, your word says that the Holy Spirit has to open the blinded eyes. I pray your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of this person to know you. And then I ask that you give me the strength and ability and courage to speak to them in love. And teach me how to do that. Because see, that those are all, do you see the difference in that? One of us is kind of a generic, God, help me do this. The other one is, Lord, you teach me what you want me to do and know and be. As the body of Christ, we start doing that. We start to see that evangelism is simply obedience to Jesus Christ. That obedience is going to turn into a revival eventually. Who knows? Only God knows when the next revival is going to take place. But it's not our job, so to speak, to worry about the next revival. It's my job to simply focus my life back to Jesus Christ. In other words, just getting back to the basics of the gospel, why we were created. I kind of got off my notes a little bit, I think you could tell, but let me finish up with this. Being an ambassador means that you're always outward focused, that you're keeping in touch with the community in which God's put you in, that you're living and breathing and working with the knowledge that this world is not your home, because an ambassador is in a place, a country that's not theirs. It's an important fact for us to remember, is that this world is not our own. So there was a, I'm going to leave you this one story to think about. And this is from a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And it's about a devout Muslim, Encounters Christianity. It was written by Dr. Nabil Kirsi. He is, if you're familiar with Ravi Zacharias, he's one of Ravi Zacharias' right-hand guys. Anyway, this is from his book. He said this. He said, I found Christians' passions admirable, and I appreciated people who stood up for what they believed. Rather, it was that they treated me like an object of their agenda. Did they have any idea how their message would impact my life? Did they even care? Unfortunately, I found that many Christians think of evangelism as foisting Christian beliefs on strangers in chance encounters. The problem with this approach is that the gospel requires a radical life change, and not many people are about to listen to strangers telling them to change the way they live. What do they know about others' lives? On the other hand, if a true friend shares the exact same message with heartfelt sincerity, speaking to specific circumstances and struggles, then the message is heard loud and clear. Effective evangelism requires relationships. There are very few exceptions. In my case, I knew of no Christian who truly cared about me, no one who had been a part of my life through thick and thin. I had plenty of Christian acquaintances, and I'm sure they would have been my friends if I had become a Christian. But that kind of friendship is conditional. There were none that I knew who cared about me unconditionally. Since no Christian cared about me, I did not care about their message. It's a very powerful statement. This young man was a Muslim. He was going to school, Old Dominion University, which is in Norfolk, Virginia, in 2011. he wound up becoming a Christian because there was a Christian his senior year that wound up just going through the Bible and the Quran with him, sitting side by side. This is what the Bible says. And he wasn't trying to be his friend with an agenda. None of us in here like those sales calls that have an agenda behind it. Look, get to the point. It's the one thing I love about Northern New Englanders, is just get to the point. I love that. So the point today is learn to live your life more intentionally. Learn to live it more as a disciple. Learn to live it more intentionally with your relationship with Christ first, than your relationship with the people around you that don't yet know him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds up to receive what you have us to know and hear. Lord, I thank you for this body of believers here. I thank you for my brothers and sisters and their heart to know you and in their heart to serve you. Lord, I pray that you would open up opportunities for your love and your grace and your gospel to go out into this community. Lord, I pray for courage and strength for each of my brothers and sisters in here, that you would just give them the ability to just love their neighbors, even the ones that are so hard to love. So God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And just thank you for a beautiful day. In your name, Jesus, amen.